Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through the book of Matthew. Find your way over to Matthew chapter 12, either on your device or in your Bible. Matthew chapter 12, we're going to look at verses 38 through 50. That's our text. The topic, Jesus tells Israel's leaders that they will get no further sign from him until his resurrection from the dead. The title of our message, Signing Off. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we've had an opportunity to worship you, and we thank you so much for that. It's a time to rest in your presence, Lord, and realize how worthy you are to be praised. And now, Lord, we thank you for your word. You've promised that it will accomplish a purpose as it's read and as it's taught to us by the Holy Spirit who's here in this place and in the hearts of those that know you. And Lord, we especially pray for those who may be here this morning that are not yet saved, they're not Christians, they haven't been born again, born spiritually. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would convict them of sin and of righteousness and of the judgment to come as is his duty and desire, so that they would come to know this wonderful saving grace of Jesus Christ. We thank and we praise you in Jesus' name, and those who agreed said, amen. I'm sure you're aware of the sign language snafu at Nelson Mandela's funeral. You remember that a couple of weeks ago? Did you follow the story to its conclusion? Did you hear the reason the interpreter gave that he was signing gibberish? Following the event, he said that he had, and I quote, a history of violent schizophrenic episodes and may have hallucinated that angels were flying into the stadium. So I kind of feel sorry for the guy now. I mean, I think he did a great job considering that he was a schizophrenic seeing angels. Our text today in the Gospel of Matthew involves a problem with signs. In this case, never turn away. In this case, the signs were perfectly clear, but the crowd was acting like they did not understand them. The Jewish scriptures indicated that when their Messiah came, the miracles he performed would be signs to them by which they would recognize him. He would do things like heal lepers, exorcise demons, give hearing to the deaf and sight to the blind. He would raise the dead. Jesus had done all that and more. Nevertheless, the religious leaders had the audacity to say to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Asking for a further sign when Jesus had given them so many was evidence of a settled unbelief. Their insincere request was a game changer. Jesus told them he would give them a sign, but when you understand what it was, you see it would be too late for them to stop the national consequences of their unbelief. Their unbelief would put on hold God's program of establishing the kingdom of heaven on earth that had been promised to the physical descendants of Abraham. Meanwhile, Jesus would build a new spiritual family by calling out to whosoever would believe, Gentiles as well as Jews. We will see how all this unfolded as we finish up chapter 12, and as we do, we'll see ourselves in relation to the sign Jesus spoke of, which was his resurrection from the dead on the third day. I'll organize my thoughts around two points. Number one, the third day is all the sign you need. And number two, every day Jesus is all the Savior you need. Let's take a look, first of all, beginning in verse 38, at the third day. Now, our text is a significant turning point, and not just for the nation of Israel, but for the entire world. It sets the stage for the age in which we live, the church age, the time that's in between the first and the second comings of Jesus. And so verse 38 says, then some of the Pharisees and scribes answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Comedian Seth Meyers, announced as the new host of TV's Late Night, developed a recurring skit in which he mentions something outrageous from the news, and then he says, "Really?" How many of you are familiar with that? I just want to know who watches television. There you go. This verse would make a great "really" segment. Pharisees, after Jesus healed lepers, cast out legions of demons, made the deaf hear and the blind see, you wanted to see a sign? Really? I mean, it's outrageous when you think about it. Verse 39, but he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. If there was any doubt about their sincerity in asking to see a sign, Jesus dispels it by labeling them evil and adulterous. To emphasize how tragic unfaithfulness to God was and is, it's compared to adultery. It was spiritual adultery. And since it was against God and his pure love, it was particularly bad, so it was further labeled as evil. Now notice in passing too that Jesus referred to Jonah and the incident with him being swallowed by the great fish as a true story. It resolves once and for all any questions about whether or not it really happened. Of course it did, because Jesus said it did. What was the sign of the prophet Jonah? Well, in verse 40 it says, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. In the next verse, Jesus describes the results of Jonah emerging from the great fish after 3 days. The sign of Jonah was his resuscitation after 3 days and three nights, which enabled him to complete his mission. Now, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the great fish and then resuscitated, so Jesus would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, then resurrected from the dead. Jesus knew he was going to the cross. It did not surprise him. He knew he was born to die as the substitute for every human being. By his death and resurrection, he would save us from our sins. A quick word about 3 days and three nights. Although a Wednesday crucifixion has been suggested by some scholars, we believe Jesus was crucified on Friday and then raised on Sunday. He was in the tomb for a portion of 3 days. It's most accurate to say he rose on the third day. Now, the Jews reckoned a portion of a day as a day. If you read commentaries, you find that there's all kinds of arguing about that, whether they really did or really didn't. It shouldn't surprise us because we do the same thing. When you make a hotel reservation for 3 days and two nights, you don't really spend 72 hours in the room. You spend a portion of 3 days, not 3 days. And so this is the same thing that we see here. For the Jews, the description 3 days and three nights could be as short a period as 26 hours or as long a period as 72 hours. And so Jesus crucified on Friday, rose from the dead early Sunday morning on the third day. Verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The full impact of this statement is lost on us since we are not ethnic Jews for the most part. You'll recall that Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh because he did not want God to save them. Jonah suspected that if he went and preached the gospel to the Ninevites, they would get saved. And so he was on his way to Spain, as far away from Nineveh as he could get, when he was thrown overboard and the great fish swallowed him. Jewish attitudes towards Gentiles had not changed all that much by the first century. For Jesus to indicate that the gospel was going to go outside of Israel to Gentiles who would be saved was an incredible statement. To further predict that the men of Nineveh were saved while the Jews hearing Jesus were lost and would be condemned, and that the Ninevites would be among those sitting in judgment over them, well, that was heavy indeed. Jesus was greater than Jonah in every way. One thing I want to concentrate on is his greater compassion. Jonah was forced by God to complete his mission of taking the gospel to people he hated, and after he preached the minimum message, he waited outside the city, still hoping that God would rain fire down on them. Jesus, moved with compassion, willingly left heaven and came to earth, died voluntarily to save people who were the enemies of God. Where is God when it hurts? You see him on the cross, dying for the sins of the world, rising from the dead to give you victory over sin and suffering. It's tremendous. Verse 42. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. Queen of the south, Queen of Sheba, who traveled about 1,000 miles to visit King Solomon just to hear his wisdom. Solomon was a son of David, but Jesus was the greater son of David. He was the Messiah. The Jews would not come to him, even though he had traveled so much farther than 1,000 miles to share the ultimate wisdom of God's plan to save sinners. Once again, we see here a Gentile received the gospel through Solomon, while the Jews were rejecting it through Jesus Christ. These examples are setting us up for the coming chapters in Matthew, in which we will see the shift in God's program on the earth between the two comings of Jesus. If you're a Jew reading the Gospel of Matthew, this is a pivotal chapter because it is introducing a change in how God is dealing with Israel. Israel's going to reject their king and his kingdom. That's going to be put on hold. He'll have to come back a second time to establish the kingdom. There's going to be an in-between time, a mystery revealed in the New Testament, and that time is the church of Jesus Christ, the church age in which we live. Now, Jesus followed with this illustration in verse 43. He said, "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest, finds none. Then he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him 7 other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation." Now, there may be insights here into the psychology of demons, but that's not the point of the illustration. Demons may feel uncomfortable in dry places and be unable to rest wandering through them, but that doesn't mean we'd all be better off living in Arizona. So don't make any judgments based on this. This is an illustration, not a discourse on demons. Jesus is illustrating the state of Israel as a nation. He's talking to his generation. Earlier in this same chapter, he claimed to be able to bind the strong man and plunder his goods and take over his house. The strong man we saw was Satan, and by extension, all of his nefarious, dry place-hating demons. Jesus had, in effect, cleaned house in Israel. That's a kind of a vernacular way of saying, if we looked at Jesus and we wanted to describe what he had been doing, he said, man, this guy is cleaning house. He's getting everything ready for the kingdom of God. The nation was empty of demons in the sense that Jesus defeated them. He was binding the strong man. The house was ready to be occupied by the Lord, by the Messiah. He was ready to establish his reign of righteousness on the earth with Jerusalem as his headquarters. But the leaders of the nation would reject Jesus. He wasn't welcomed into his own house. They would hand him over to Rome to be crucified. He would rise from the dead, but instead of setting up the kingdom, he would ascend into heaven to await his second coming. The word for empty, describing the house in the story, can be translated unoccupied. When the nation of Israel said no to Jesus, it left the house he would have established unoccupied. It was a limited time offer, this offer to establish the kingdom. And that's why you read at the end of the book of Acts, Paul the Apostle says to the Jewish leaders, "Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it." In other words, your Messiah came and you rejected him, and so now the message is going out beyond the borders of Israel to the whole world. In other passages, we're told that Israel's kingdom is delayed until the fullness of the Gentiles, which is the full preaching of the gospel in this age. Now, in the void left after the nation refused their king and his kingdom, the devil remained unbound, and in one sense, he continues to occupy the house, and he's a worse occupant than ever. Some of you may have had rental houses. Every now and then, you get a renter from hell, right? Only he not paying rent. He's like the devil's even worse. He's not even a renter. He's a squatter. He's living where he has no business living, and he's ruling there as the God of this age. Fewer than 40 years after Jesus ascended into heaven, 70 AD, Titus and the Roman legion sacked and burned Jerusalem and the Jewish temple. The Jews were scattered all over the earth and persecuted for the next almost 2,000 years before the miracle of them returning to their ancient homeland in 1948. Not just Israel, but the whole world became a much worse place than ever as Satan, who could have been bound, instead continues to roam about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The Pharisees asked Jesus for a sign. Jesus would give them a sign. His death and burial and resurrection was that sign. It would, however, be too late to avoid the national consequences that would come upon Israel for having rejected their Messiah in the face of overwhelming signs of who he was. Pause for just a minute and realize something precious in light of what we're talking about. Everyone after Jesus rose from the dead, everyone born after Jesus rose from the dead, is able to see that great sign. It is the physical, historic evidence and proof that Jesus is who he says he is and that he finished what he was sent to do. The resurrection of Jesus Christ physically and bodily from the tomb and his ascension to heaven is a verifiable, actual, historic fact. There's been no theory ever that can disprove it, and there is much evidence, overwhelming evidence, that it is true. And so really, the resurrection from the dead is all the evidence that you need. People still do this today. I'm not saying they're evil and wicked the way that the Pharisees were, but you'll talk to them about Jesus and they'll say, well, you know, if I could see something, if God did a miracle here, if I could see something like that. And the truth is, Jesus has risen from the dead and he's alive right now. And then we could add to that, if you wanted to, fulfilled Bible prophecy. You realize 75% of the Bible's prophecies are already fulfilled literally, word for word. And then if you're sharing with somebody, though you're not perfect, though you're still growing, your changed life is a testimony. There is overwhelming proof, evidence, and signs that Jesus Christ is who he says he is and did what he said he was going to do. And so when a person rejects Christ, they're rejecting actual evidence, not just some theory or some mythology. They're not being honest. They're not really looking at the evidence that demands a verdict. I think it was Christian recording artist Don Francisco who wrote a song, He's Alive. Afterwards, I was corrected and saying that it was made famous by Dolly Parton. Not a big Dolly Parton listener. Not saying I'm not a fan, but I don't regularly listen to Dolly Parton. I don't think that makes me a terrible person. But anyway, some of you are familiar with that song, He's Alive? It's a great song. He's alive, he's alive, he's alive, and I'm forgiven. Heaven's gates have opened wide. And I'm pretty sure, I was going to go back and listen to it, but I think it's about Peter and his denials of Christ. And it's one of those songs that builds up, you know, it starts kind of gradually and then it gets into a big crescendo. And he realizes that he's alive and I can be forgiven my sins. And he's shouting at the end. And that's the Christian message in a nutshell. Somebody says, what do you believe? He's alive and I'm forgiven and heaven's gates are opened wide. What's your story? And that's the truth. Now, non-believers have their objections to the gospel. They have their questions, but at the end of the day, we have the ultimate proof. The third day is all the sign you need to know that Jesus is the God-man, the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. Now, wrapping up the chapter, every day, Jesus is all the Savior you need. Chapter 12 closes with an incident in which Jesus might be seen to be disrespecting his mother and his brothers, but he wasn't. He simply took advantage of their arrival to finish his thoughts about this new age that was beginning in which the kingdom on earth was being delayed. It wouldn't be so much about the physical descendants of Abraham by birth, not about your physical family, as it would be about the spiritual descendants of Abraham, Jews and Gentiles, who experience the new birth and are the family of believers. And so verse 46, while he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brother stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. Another gospel, I believe it's the Gospel of Mark, tells us that Jesus' earthly family thought he was overstressed. It's been suggested that the Pharisees sent for them and exaggerated the situation. Say, hey, you got to come quickly. Jesus is losing his mind. You guys have to do something. If you were saved later in life and had family members who are non-believers, not uncommon for them to think you've gone too far into this Jesus thing, is it? That you've become a Jesus freak. I've told you many times, but it's the best illustration I have. My dad, when I became a Christian, he said, son, you read the Bible too much, you go crazy. As if it was a fact of life. As something that everyone knows that he had withheld from me up to that point because I didn't really need it, because he didn't see me reading the Bible. But once I started reading the Bible, he said, son, I need you to take into a higher knowledge here and let you know that in a few minutes, you're going to go crazy. And so, now I don't want to get distracted from the main message, but let me say a word about Jesus' mother and brothers. There's a false teaching that Mary remained a virgin after Jesus was born. It's called the perpetual virginity of Mary. And there's a companion teaching, just as false, that Mary was herself conceived immaculately in her mother's womb, that she was also virgin born. If that's the case, you need to answer the question, who are Jesus's brothers? Well, two possibilities have been suggested by those who worship Mary. The first is that they were the sons of Joseph from a previous marriage. That cannot be true. And here's why. In order for Jesus to be the Messiah, he has to be the firstborn son of Joseph, because that's the son who was in line of the Messiah. So there cannot be any sons born to Joseph prior to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. So that's a bad theory altogether. Now, the second possibility is that the word for brothers simply means relatives, and that these guys could be Jesus's cousins. I have to say that is possible, but it's highly unlikely. While the word can refer to other relatives like cousins, its normal and literal meaning is a physical brother. There was a perfectly good Greek word for cousin, and it was not used by Matthew. And further, just logically, think about this. If they were Jesus's cousins, why are they always hanging around with Mary? Are your cousins always with you? Go home. You have your own mother. And so there, it's always Mary and Jesus, his mother and brothers. Oh, really, they're his cousins. They lived with her. No, that's not true. There's nothing in the context of his mother and brothers coming to see him that even hints they were anyone other than his literal blood-related half-brothers. The simple, obvious explanation is that after Jesus was born, here's the shock, Joseph and Mary had other children. I heard you gasp. She was not immaculately conceived, and she did not remain a virgin. More important to notice, set that aside for a minute, notice this. Mary had no special access to Jesus. In the words that follow, we'll see that Jesus doesn't stop what he's doing to listen to her. They say, hey, your mom's here. Who's my mom? People who do my will, that's my mom. He didn't stop and say, oh, okay. Mom, what do you want? And so if you're trying to get to Jesus through Mary, it's a dead end. You're not going to make it. Now, verse 48, but he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand towards his disciples. I made the mistake first service of just doing one side. He stretched out his hand toward his disciples. Actually, I'm seeing angels flying in the room. But anyway, here are my mother and my brothers. Now, this is not disrespectful. It's powerful. It's a powerful illustration of the shift in God's dealings with Israel, with Gentiles, and with the gospel. If you followed everything that we've been talking about, Jesus says, hey, thank God, this is the greatest illustration possible. He says, yeah, they are my physical family, but now I'm talking about my spiritual family. I'm not talking about Israel and the physical descendants of Abraham. I'm talking about anyone, whosoever will, as a spiritual descendant. Jesus came to his own. He came to the Jews. They rejected him. The kingdom would have to wait. In the meantime, the gospel would go out beyond Israel to the whole world. Jesus would establish a spiritual family based on faith in him that knows no racial or ethnic distinctions.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.